To the book of Hebrews. This morning, we will be hearing what the Spirit says to the church from Hebrews chapter 4. If we are to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, then God must reveal himself. The place where he has revealed himself is through the inspired revelation of Scripture. This is a reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, saying, "Today," saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is God's word. You may be seated. So I'm going to start by reading a list of names, and hopefully at some point you'll catch one that tells you what they all have in common. Rinden, Glamdring, Nightblood, Oathbringer, Enduril, Narsil, Sting, Excalibur, the Master Sword. If you didn't catch the theme by the time we got to the last one, hopefully it clued you in that these are all names of significant swords in various literature or legends. Swords feature prominently in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Brandon Sanderson's Cosmere, The Legend of King Arthur, and even The Legend of Zelda. I'm sure if you're a nerd about swords like I am, you probably have some others in mind from a movie or a book or a video game or something. We can add a few more from Scripture, too. There's the flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. You might remember Eglon, the king, who was so big that when the Israelite judge Ehud stabbed him with a sword, he got lost in his guts. David cut off Goliath's head with his own sword, and then later wielded that same sword himself when he was on the run. He even commented that there was no other sword like it. Peter chopped the ear off of the high priest's servant with a sword. Swords are a huge part of our imagination and play, whether reading, video games, or even in person. I don't know many parents who can avoid having some kid whack each other with a sword as a stick in a game. There was another article that I read today, recently, that said, "What makes swords so irresistible? It's not just violence. Swords are icons of power, discipline, and spiritual mastery. It's a primal mythic allure that's fascinated us forever. Swords are forever," it said. So using that article's words, today we're going to talk about how God's word is a sword of power, discipline, and spiritual mastery. God's word is truly a sword that is forever. These verses we just read in Hebrews give powerful descriptions that can show us the sword-like cutting power of God's word. No other sword does what God's word can do. Many of us might be more familiar with the use of the sword as part of our spiritual armor, like in Ephesians 6, where we wield it against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But today we're going to see how God himself wields that blade and what he does with it. As the author of Hebrews stirs your imagination with this masterful depiction of the sword of his word, what you need to grasp is that God's word about Jesus Christ is the dividing line between rest and wrath. To break that down, we'll see it in three parts. The first part that we'll see is that we enter by the word in verse 11. Next, we see the activity of the word in verse 12. And finally, we'll see how we are exposed by the word in verse 13. Again, all of this reveals how God's word about Jesus Christ is the dividing line between rest and wrath. As we head into our first point, where we enter by the word, the therefore of verse 11 lets us know pretty quickly that we have to look backwards a little bit before looking forward. It says, let us strive, therefore, to enter that rest. We should start with what that rest is and isn't. As we've been learning over the past few weeks, a huge part of chapters 3 and 4 has been the author of Hebrews teaching from Psalm 95. He specifically focused on the rest that God offers to his people. He explains what it is, who gets it, who doesn't get it, even how and why they got it. If you haven't been here, you should hit the church website or the YouTube or Spotify and check out those other sermons. Specifically leading up to this passage, the verses that we actually read at the beginning, last week Pastor Matt expounded a lot about what that rest actually means. God's rest has a couple of major components. First, it's centered around a place. For the Israelites, they anticipated rest in the Promised Land. For us, we're really looking ahead to the new creation. But second, and more significant than the place, is the condition or state of rest. It's more than just taking a nap after church on Sunday afternoon, or going on vacation, or some reprieve from your work or your rowdy children. This is where we really differ from what the world thinks of as rest. Christian rest is an experience of the peace and security that comes from the presence of God himself. This is the rest from the end of the creation week, where God calls everything very good, and he sits enthroned to rule over perfection and completeness. This is the future Sabbath rest, where Christ is on the throne, and all that was wrong is put right, where all of his enemies are under his feet, including death itself. This is the kind of rest that we have in mind. We also heard last week that the way we enter this rest is by faith in God, by taking him at his word. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. It seems so simple that you wonder why later on he includes this word strive to enter. Well, that's kind of our reminder that there's a little bit of tension that comes with that part of belief. We learned how we're prone to hardening our hearts and falling into unbelief. That warning echoes loudly from Psalm 95 all the way through chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. So we want to enter that rest by believing so that we don't fall into disobedience through unbelief, just like the example that was given of the wilderness generation, that generation that followed the path of Adam and Eve in unbelief, the path that led to deceitful words of the serpent instead of the word of God. And just like those who heard the book of Hebrews, we too are in danger of seeing the miraculous works of God through his word and then promptly ignoring them or maybe being distracted from them. Then we fall into unbelief and disobedience. That wilderness generation had seen the protection of God when the sword of the destroyer sliced through the firstborn of Egypt and passed over the Israelites. That same generation saw the provision of the Lord in the wilderness through the manna and the miraculous water and sandals that never wore out. Yet somehow when it came to giants in the land, their unbelief reared its ugly head. They disobeyed God, and they fell by the sword of the Amalekites when they tried too late to prove their faith. They learned very clearly that God's word is the dividing line between rest and wrath. When we see their example, the urgency of the Hebrews writer that we strive to enter rest makes a little more sense. We have the word of God that speaks of the saving work of his very own son, and we are still prone to unbelief. Today is not going to last forever. Enter by believing the word while it is still called today. We are called to believe in the word and enter God's rest by the word But as we approach our second point, the activity of the word in verse 12, we should probably clarify exactly what word we are talking about. The Bible uses that term in a variety of ways, and we want to see how best to understand it in this passage. When we talk about the word in the New Testament, especially using words like living and active, it's easy to maybe get stuck in the mindset that it's like John 1, the Christ incarnate who became the word, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's not entirely out of the picture, as we'll see going forward, but more precisely, the author of Hebrews is talking about the gospel message, or the word about Christ, who he is and what he has done. If we remember back in Hebrews 1, the author said that God's final word has been spoken by his Son. This is the word of the gospel that has been spoken to and believed by the hearers of Hebrews. This is the word that we must believe in order to enter that Sabbath rest of God that we spoke about. Now, in verse 12, the author gives several descriptions of the word of God. He tells us what it is and what it does. And the first activity of the word is that it is living. It seems weird if you're not talking about the incarnate word, Jesus. So let's look at this a little bit further to give some more clarity. Of course, there's the meaning of living that's like not dead or lifeless. As in, this word about who Jesus is and what he has done is more than just sliced up dead trees with scribbles on it. In addition to being living in itself, the one definition of living that I read framed it this way: having vital power in itself and exerting the same upon the soul. The only life that can exert upon our souls is the divine life of God. That life manifests itself through the spoken or written word and brings life to our very souls. This is the living life that can breathe life into us like God did to the dust of the ground when he made Adam. When Stephen preached in Acts, he described the oracles of God that were given to Moses as living, life-giving words. Think of God's word of life that gives life, like when Jesus spoke and the winds obeyed, the demons fled, bodies were healed, and even raised from death. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy and said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." 1 Peter 1:23 talks about it again. Peter says, "You have been born again through the living, life-giving, and abiding word of God." This is the living word of resurrection, of new creation, and of blessed hope in eternal life. Church, when you think about the Bible, when you read it, remember that it is living and life-giving. The author adds another description to the word living. This word is also active. The word for active is where we get energy from. The energy of the word is constantly doing the work. It isn't passively waiting. It's always doing something. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 describes it as the word of God, which is at work in you believers. We see the constant energetic activity of the work of God through his word. The word which was spoken about the wilderness generation from Numbers was still applicable in the life of David as he wrote Psalm 95. The active work of God's word continued operating the author of Hebrews and has traveled through time and these pages to our own hearts as well. And what is the primary activity that the word is doing here? It's the work of the sword. As we discussed in our sword overview, the sword is a powerful tool. God has used this potent imagery of the active, cutting nature of the sword throughout his word. The very first image is early on. It's that flaming sword that guarded the tree of life in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were cast out. The God, who is himself a consuming fire, used the sword to protect life and divide it from the way of death that Adam and Eve had been sentenced to. Later in Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord, who we'd recognize as Jesus, has a mouth like a sharp sword. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 49, God says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The words that God has spoken through and by and of his Son Jesus are the light and salvation of his people. The message of Christ throughout all of Scripture is the living, active word of God that brings God's people into his rest. God talks more about his word in Isaiah 55:11, where he says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." so the active part pairs with the living part to accomplish that life-giving mission. That's something that we can be thankful for. God's powerful, life-giving word will accomplish its saving purpose. That's not just generally, okay, the Bible's great, but personally, specifically in each one of our lives, in both salvation and sanctification, God's word is working. Now, just when I have you all focused on the imagery of the sword, I'm going to tweak it a little bit. Look for a second at what comes next in our passage. It says, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. Does that precise type of cutting sound like something that would be easy to manage with a sword? I don't think so. I also think that the author of Hebrews might be using a word that has more than one meaning on purpose, as God's authors so often do. So this word for sword can also mean knife. And in this case of dividing so precisely, you might even picture it like a scalpel. As I was reading, there's a speculation that Luke, the physician, wrote Hebrews, so that would make that metaphor even more fun. It's just speculation, but I thought it was cool. Anyway, we don't need to get too hung up exactly on the meaning of soul, spirit, joints, marrow. That's like way in the weeds. And that's not really the point anyway. Let's view it as imagery designed to point to our innermost being. So it could be said that the activity of the word with this scalpel is dissecting us, heart and soul. It cuts deeply through the facade of what we say we believe and gets to the heart of things. God's word reveals the truth of what is in our hearts. This is especially vital for those of us, all of us, who have spiritual heart problems. Jeremiah puts it this way in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The author of Hebrews reinforces this concept when he says that God's sword / knife / scalpel discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. If you're just putting on a show on the outside to make it look good for the world, know that you are not fooling God. Just one verse down, we'll talk more about exactly how naked and exposed you are, but know here that the piercing gaze of the sword of God's word has you figured out. If you are in unbelief, you're outside of this covenant rest. You ought to listen to the words of Johnny Cash that I almost used for my sermon title. God's going to cut you down. Johnny was not the most polished of preachers, and his walk with the Lord had some questionable moments, but he recognized the fearsome power of the sword of the Lord with these lyrics. Well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. The Israelites in the wilderness, like this Johnny Cash song, they fooled around and they found out. Since they would not believe the word of God, they were cut down with the swords of the Amalekites. God's word is sharper than an Amalekite sword. Don't repeat their mistake of unbelieving disobedience. As intimidating as that might be for someone outside of the rest of the Lord, we who are on the inside ought to invite such work of the living word of God upon our own hearts. We should cry out like David in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This dissecting work of the word for believers is that which exposes sin. It is a means of grace. It helps root out and keep us from sin and enables our obedience so that we can enter rest. Scholar David Peterson said it this way, "Persevering faith is maintained by willing exposure and response to the words of God in Scripture, preeminently the gospel, which promises salvation in the coming judgment of God." It may be painful to have that sin cut out, but it beats the alternative. As we experience the love of God in Christ, our greatest desire should be to be holy as he is holy and to invite his word to actively rearrange our inner selves. As I was studying this passage, I saw that Revelation also uses this idea of a two-edged sword that we've been looking at. In fact, there's only two places in the entire New Testament that use a two-edged sword. Revelation 1 and 2 borrow from Isaiah's image of the servant of the Lord with a mouth like a sharp sword, and portrays the Son of Man, also Jesus, as having a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It's a little more dramatic, but it portrays the same thing. The word that is spoken by Jesus and about Jesus is cutting. And like the Hebrews passage, Revelation's use of this image also deals with the message of salvation and judgment, a division between rest and wrath. John first sees the Son of Man in all his glory in chapter 1 of Revelation. We read this actually downstairs in Line by Line this morning, which was just so cool. Verses 12 to 16 say, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Here is King Jesus, blazing in glory, strong, powerful, spitting out a double-edged sword. Of course, John falls down like a dead man when he sees that. Who wouldn't? But then, this sword-mouthed Jesus has some more cutting words later on. Look with me at chapter 2, where John is giving letters to the various churches. In verses 12 to 16 of this chapter, we see what is said to the church at Pergamum. "And to the angel of the Lord to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." This two-edged sword spoken by Jesus to the church reveals some crazy parallels with what we've been learning in Hebrews. Here's a church that did not deny the faith. They have entered by believing the word about Jesus. Yet they have some things to clean up lest they face Jesus' wrath. Do you see how this knife is penetrating, searching their hearts like we read in the words of David earlier? Jesus wants to lead them in the way everlasting, but if they will not reject their unbelief, sooner or later he's going to cut them down. Jesus, the Son of Man in blazing glory, is going to go to war against them with the sword of his mouth. What the Son of Man is offering to the church at Pergamum and to us is heart surgery or an autopsy. You're going to be cut either way. It's better to get that cutting done while there's still a chance for life. You'd better believe it while it's still called today and enter the rest of God, lest you fall. God's word about Jesus Christ is the dividing line between rest and wrath. So far, we've seen how we enter God's word, enter God's rest by the word in verse 11. We've examined the activity of the word in verse 12 that cuts and dissects like a sword or a knife. Now we see how we are exposed by the word in verse 13. The author gives some pretty comprehensive words to describe how exposed we actually are. He says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed." Those are pretty all-encompassing. If we're honest, we shouldn't be surprised at the total awareness and knowledge of the one who created the universe by speaking it. Proverbs 15:3 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." There are so many more verses that describe all that God sees and knows. Adam and Eve are the classic example of the vulnerability of being naked and exposed before the eye of the one against whom they've sinned. No fig leaves can cover our hearts from the sword-piercing gaze of the Lord who sees and knows all. You might think of it like an Eye of Sauron exposure. Got to get our Lord of the Rings reference. Except that God, unlike Sauron, is just and right to stare into our innermost being, and there is never a thing that sneaks past him. When it comes to nakedness, I think we all understand the gravity and the discomfort of this level of vulnerability. Most of us have probably had the go to school or go to work in your underwear dream, and this fear of nakedness makes sense to us. But the word here for exposed has a lot more definitions and implications to make this more colorful. I don't think we have to pick one. I think we can just layer them on top of each other to keep building this illustration. Usually when a Bible author uses a word with a lot of meanings, the more the merrier. This idea of exposed, some of your translations might say laid bare, all have to do with this idea of your head being pulled back and your neck exposed. The first place that term comes from has to do with a wrestling move, where someone's grabbing you and pulling your head back in this vulnerable pose. I don't know a ton about Greek wrestling, but my mind pictured this some kind of submission move that Eunice might be doing in jiu-jitsu. Maybe it would be helpful to you to phrase it like, God's got you in a chokehold. But ultimately, this picture of submission is right. We should be tapping out to God, because keep in mind, in addition to this chokehold, he has a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Let's add another layer of meaning, though. This one might relate even more to the sword or knife from earlier. It's the implication that when the head is being lifted up so that the neck is exposed, it's an animal being readied for sacrifice or slaughter. Several of us raise and butcher chickens together, and you have to stretch out the neck to pierce it and drain the blood. I'm sure that this, I know it's kind of gross, but that's the way it goes. But to the people reading this, I'm sure that they had lots of images of animals being prepared for sacrifice. That was part of their system. That's what they knew. They would have seen many animals with their head pulled back in submission, ready to have their blood drained. I even had this picture in my mind as I read of Isaac on the altar of Mount Moriah with his head pulled back, ready for Abraham's knife just before God showed up with the ram. So here's the last picture of the word exposed. Where do your eyes look when your head's pulled back? They look up to the heavens, and what is staring back at you but the face of God? In Exodus 33, when Moses asked to see God's glory, he's told, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So with your head lifted up, you are exposed to the awful gaze of God, whose very face means death for you. So take all these, pile them all together. Your head's pulled back in a wrestling submission. Your neck is exposed, ready to be slaughtered. Your eyes are gazing on the face of such perfect holiness that you're as good as dead. That is what the word of God exposes, our naked shame. We are in submission to him for a sacrificial slaughter with no right to see him and no right to live, having looked upon his face. And if that fearful image isn't enough, we are then told that we must give an account. We are in that powerless position of humiliation and fear, and we have to say something to God who's ready to cut us down. What should we say? Here's another place where the word choice of the author is just spirit-inspired brilliance. The word translated as account is the same word as word of God. It's logos. What could that mean? The scholar David Allen paraphrased it this way: "He to whom the word has been given shall be required to give a word in return." What word could we possibly give in return? How do we cry uncle and tap out of this dire situation? Verse 14, which we didn't read, gives us the answer, but you can look down. "We hold fast to our confession about the word that we have been given of Jesus Christ, our high priest, the Son of God." In fact, the wordplay continues because the word confession is homologia. You might recognize the homo prefix, the same. So the word that we speak, that we give, is to speak the same as the word of truth that we have been given, the word of Christ. When we must give an account, we hold fast our confession of the word of Christ. Then we're brought full circle back to the belief in the word by which we entered the Sabbath rest in the first place. God's word about Jesus Christ is the dividing line between rest and wrath. We see in this passage the weight of warning about the cutting power of the sword of God's word. It judges and strikes down those who are in unbelief, like the wilderness generation. The same two-edged sword threatened the church at Pergamum with war if they did not repent. But we must see in this passage that the offer of salvation is held out through the word of Christ. And the word of Christ is about both who he is and what he has done to secure our entrance into the Sabbath rest of God. In the coming weeks, we'll see his high priestly role and how his sacrifice has earned our salvation. But let's not miss the implication of it in today's passage. If we are to hold fast to our confession, we must see truly what he has done in order that we may strive to enter. Jesus was himself naked and exposed on a cross. He lifted up his head and offered his life in submission and sacrifice. As he looked up, he gazed upon the face of God and saw the Lord's wrath and death. He cried out that the Lord had forsaken him. He also cried in submission as he offered up his spirit when the work was complete. He poured out his blood of sacrifice so that we could be filled with the divine life of God through believing in him. Jesus' very heart was pierced by a blade in death, where blood and water flowed, so that our dead, stony hearts could be replaced. Jesus made it possible for God to fulfill the promise he made in Ezekiel 36, 25 to 28. Listen to his word to his people, to us. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God.
Hallelujah.
Amen. The two-edged blade of God's word about Jesus Christ is able to pierce our innermost being, our soul and spirit, our joints and marrow. This scalpel that discerns the thoughts and intentions of our dead hearts is able to cut out our old heart of stone and transplant a heart of flesh. To look at it another way, Jesus had his heart pierced so that ours could be circumcised, as God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 30. There it says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." The same word that speaks of his sacrifice also promised his people rest. He has gone before us in death and resurrection to sit down in completed rest at the right hand of the throne of God. By believing the good news, the word about Jesus Christ, we are united to Christ in death, resurrection, and blessed hope of rest in his presence eternally. The activity of the word that exposes our sinful hearts is able through Jesus Christ to gain us entrance into the Sabbath rest of God when we believe it by faith. God's word about Jesus Christ is the dividing line between rest and wrath. If you are here today and have not believed in Jesus Christ and have not placed your faith in him and the work that he has done on your behalf, take heed. We read of how he is majestic in awesome, frightening power in Revelation. When you eventually come to face him in the naked, exposed submission that we talked about, if you have not believed, know that the terrible wrath that he holds for you will come to pass. There will be a day when it is too late to confess allegiance to the king, and you will be cut down like the Israelites before the Amalekites. But take heart, it is still today. And you can still strive to enter the Sabbath rest of God in the same way as the Hebrews. You can enter that rest by believing and placing your loyalty, your faith, and your devotion in Jesus Christ. For those of us who are beloved children of God, for those of you who have believed in Christ, if you are holding fast to his word in faith, as we've been hearing, today do not harden your hearts. Continually submit yourself to the word of God in Christ, as we see in all of Scripture. This surgical treatment is the best thing for your heart. This is the invitation to God to continue cutting away and restoring your heart to worship him. We are reminded in many places of the power of the word of God and its ability to reshape us. When Paul was greeting the Ephesian elders for the last time in Acts 20, he said this to them, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So practically speaking, how do we do that? How do we expose ourselves to the surgical, transformational power of the word? Let me suggest a couple of ways. First, hear it. That sounds obvious and basic, but let me explain. I mean, really hear it in a way that you invite God to change you through hearing it. I was talking with someone about this last week, and he made the observation that right here, right now, the verbal proclamation of the word of God in preaching has been the primary means of God bestowing his word upon his people throughout all of human history. Don't get me wrong, we are truly blessed in our time and place to have multiple translations of God's written word, But there's a reason that the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 that the Israelites memorized says, "Hear, O God," "Hear, O Israel," and not "Read, O Israel." God speaks audibly to his people in a way that transcends the written word. So when you are here, hear. Set your mind to absorb and digest, and let this proclamation of the truth of God in Christ change your inner being, cutting away all that old, dead stoniness of your heart. So the first thing is to hear it. The second thing is to read it. I realize I just made a big thing about how important it is to hear God's word, and that doesn't undermine it, but it strengthens it. Though God has primarily proclaimed his word, the way that he has preserved it is in written form. We are in a blessed and unique position in both time and place to have a multiple excellent translation of God's word and the ability to read them ourselves. That's not something to be taken lightly. If we go back to the surgical metaphor of God's word as a scalpel, we can come to the hospital every week to hear the cure proclaimed, and we can get in-home care the rest of the week. Don't despise the blessing that God has given you. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they had entrusted much, they will demand the more." We have been given a lot, so take care of that trust. So the final thing, hear it, read it, share it. This is where we come full circle from what we read and what we hear proclaimed and apply it to one another. The pastors and teachers here are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain the full maturity of the stature of Christ. We're all wounded people, and we get the hospital visit every week and the in-home care as we read it ourselves, but we also need to treat one another. We put bandages on one another, clean out wounds, however painful that might be. We, in love and with grace, share the word of Christ with one another. Sometimes your brothers and sisters need a bandage ripped off so that it can be changed, or a good dose of medicine. We must be in community with other believers in order to fulfill the work of the ministry that we are all called to do. This community of believers, hearing the word of God in Christ and being transformed into the image of Christ, is how we experience, even now, the Sabbath rest of God. Our need for Christ is exposed by his word. The activity of his word transforms us, cutting away our sinful flesh and strengthening us by faith to obey. In believing faith in his word, we then enter his rest. God's word about Jesus Christ is the dividing line between rest and wrath. Would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we rejoice that you have spoken to us by your word, particularly the word about your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has stood before you and taken on your wrath completely in his death so that we could enter into resurrection rest with him. Cut us to the heart, O Lord, with the sword of your word, that we may love and worship you fully and completely. Sanctify us in the image of your beloved Son. Strengthen us, Holy Spirit, to be sensitive to the word that we hear and that we read, that we may be equipped to build up your church, not only in this community of believers here at ECC, but wherever we go and whatever we do as emissaries of your growing kingdom. As we now celebrate the restoration of our hearts by sharing this meal, let us enjoy the experience of resting in your presence and finished work upon the cross as we look forward to its culmination in the new creation. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.